This morning, just like yesterday, and the day before that, you will take a step in the journey of your own becoming. Some of you will take that step consciously, with a clear vision of who it is you think you are supposed to become. Some of you will be driven through life by force of habit and life circumstance. But all of us are on this journey of becoming. Raymond Ortland says it this way. It's a quote that I love. He says, "Life is a journey, and its end is not a place, but a condition. We are becoming the end of our journey, wise or foolish, and every moment takes us closer there." The self is not a static, fixed thing. If I can switch our metaphors a little bit, today you will lay another brick on the foundation of whoever it is you think you have been as you erect the edifice of who it is you want to become. But all of us are on this journey. Psychology, modern psychology, has a name for this. We call it self-actualization. It's the becoming of the self. You can define it different ways. We could say self-actualization is the fulfillment or the full realization of all of our gifts and talents and abilities. Though some psychologists describe it more like an urge or an instinct or a drive. Abraham Maslow, a famous psychologist, described it as a need. He's famous for what's called the hierarchy of needs. At the base is the things that all of us need. Food, clothing, on days like today, shelter and heat. In the middle of the hierarchy are things like meaningful relationships, a sense of significance and work, but at the very top of the pile is self-actualization. It's this me becoming more of what it is that I am. We have different language for it. Today you hear it usually this way: finding myself. Finding my purpose, my meaning in life, finding my spark. And this understanding of this drive to become, this awareness is in fact quite old. The ancient Greek philosophers, even before Plato and Aristotle, were telling people, "Know thyself. Know thyself." Polonius from Shakespeare's Hamlet gave us the famous line, "To thine own self be true." This drive is reflected today in much of our modern literature, is it not? You see it in popular works like the book Eat, Pray, Love. They made a movie about it. I didn't read the book and I didn't watch the movie. I didn't need to. The ideas were simple enough. The most important thing you can do in life is find yourself. So if you come to that place in life where you have everything that you thought you ever wanted, or at least everything that society told you that you should want, be that relationships, marriage, family, career, house and home, whatever it is you want, if you find that you've gotten all the things, but you're not still happy, well, then you better figure it out. You need to find yourself. And if that means you walk away from all of it, from your career, from your marriage, from your family, and you go travel the world, And if you have to indulge in all forms of hedonism and experience romance and spirituality so that you can find yourself, that's what you got to do. Because Polonius told us, to your own self be true. Don't worry about the consequences. You have to find yourself. As I've said, this is as old as time because it's an impulse inside of us, the drive to become. You see it in Scripture, don't you? It's one of the old stories. Go back to Genesis. You know, after Noah and the flood and the arks and the animals, when humanity was again numerous on the face of the earth, they said to one another, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that reaches all the way into the heavens. Why? Because if we do that, we'll have made a name for ourselves. We'll become somebody's. We'll do this thing, and then we will know that our lives were significant and meaningful, and they were worth remembering. All of us are on the journey of becoming. We've spent the last 2 weeks talking about a book by Tara Burton called Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World. And what she has shown us is how most of the new expressions of religion in the American religious landscape, this culture that you and I are embedded in, they're what she calls intuitional religions. What she means by that are their religious impulses where we have taken reason, set it aside, and replaced it with our intuition, with our feelings, with our emotions. And as she offers up her assessment of this, she says, at the core, all of these are religions of the self. And if we understand that all of us, without exception, are on a journey of becoming, however aware or unaware of that reality we are, that we share inside this impulse to actualize the self, to become more of what it is we are, all of a sudden we can understand then, can we not, the appeal of religions that focus on the self. But that is the journey. But can I tell you, a simple journey, it is not. Because all of us on this journey of becoming are faced with the challenge of all the many paths that lay in front of us and the problem of how one decides. This is the problem of college, yes? You spend $100,000 or more to sit there for 4 years and ponder the question, what should I do with my life? What is my purpose? Will this career or this career help me become the self I was meant to be? What's a good fit for who I think I am? That's a pretty expensive way to ponder the question. And what about relationships? Is this person or these people going to help me become more me, or are they somehow going to take me away from me? Because let's be honest, there are life-giving relationships and there are some life-taking relationships. And how do you choose? So many paths before us, and to complicate the matter, as we're trying to figure out what path to walk our life down, there is in the background a cacophony of voices screaming to get our attention, screaming at us about what path we should go down, all offering contradictory advice. One of these voices, maybe one of the loudest, is the cultural voice. Because every day you are bombarded over and over and over again with images of what the good life is supposed to look like. And it's a way of telling you the way your life should shape up and how you should become. You remember culture, right? We're going to switch metaphors again. Culture is the water. We're the fish. And our problem is that most of the time, we're not aware of the fact that we're all wet. It's a loud, powerful voice. And for four easy payments of $19.95, you can have the sort of life they tell you you should have. Some of the voices we hear, a little closer to home. Some of us still hear in our head today the voice of our mothers, our fathers, the people who loved us, who told us the sort of person we should or should not be. And we feel deeply, do we not, the approval or the disapproval that went with it? Some of you in this room still hear that voice, even though your parents are long gone. Still hear it. There's other internal voices. Some of them are ours. Sometimes the voices that we hear that are trying to give us direction as we choose the path of our life, you'll hear the voice of guilt, shame. Now, the voice of guilt, remember, will tell you that you've done bad things. The voice of shame tells you you're a bad person. And that complicates this because sometimes you'll see a path that you think fits who you think you are. And you're like, this would be a good direction to take my life. And then shame comes along and whispers, who do you think you are? You can't do that. You'll never succeed. All sorts of voices. All sorts of paths. On this journey of becoming that we're all taken together. An easy journey, it is not. But I've got some really good news for you this morning. Good news brought to us by Brother J.D. Walt. And this is what he says. We spend so much of our lives striving to become somebody, to make a name for ourselves. All the while, God, our good Father, stands ready to give us a name. In fact, to become a Christian is to be given His name. The one that is above every name. We're baptized into His name. Even better, we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that's what your baptism means? We've all spent so much time trying to find who it is we're supposed to be, what name we're supposed to go by, what self is my true self. And what we actually discover is that all that was necessary to answer all of those questions was handed us at conversion. That God is the answer of who I'm supposed to be. He gives me a new name. And in Him, I become a new self. The one I was always meant to be. For this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He reflects on the meaning of baptism in Romans chapter 6. He says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But catch verse 6. This is good stuff. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's how it works. Your old self, whoever it is you thought you were, dies. But thanks be to God, you get a new self. You become a new person in him. But make no mistake, the old self has to die. That's just how it works, and Jesus will not compromise on this. What Paul seems to be saying, depending on how you read it, in the very next chapter of Romans, chapter 7, he seems to be highlighting the reality that that old man, that old self, maybe we call it the old self-life, oh, church, it dies hard. It dies hard. And the minute you think you've got it whipped, it'll come right back round. You see it all over the place when you begin to look for it. You see it in syncretism. It's another word for what Tara Burton describes in her book. When she says that people are religiously remixed, another way of saying it might be syncretism. Syncretism is when you take Jesus and. Not just Jesus, but Jesus plus something else. Or something else's. You see it in the book of Acts. Simon Magus. Simon the magician. Kind of a big man in town. He works signs and wonders. He's always impressed the people. They think he's pretty cool. But then these apostles show up and, man, they're doing powerful things. Signs and wonders and miraculous healings, all in the name of Jesus, filled with this power of the Holy Spirit. And Simon, he is impressed. And he's convinced he's got to get him some of this Jesus, some of this Holy Spirit power. Now you notice, the issue here is not one of belief. Of course he believes. He sees what they do, and he believes. Whatever they're selling, he's buying. Or so he thought. He tries to go to the apostles and offers them money for this Jesus stuff. The problem is one of motives. He didn't want Jesus for Jesus. Jesus wasn't the end. He was a means to an end. What he wanted was to take Jesus and put Jesus in his bag of tricks, because the bag of tricks was important. The bag of tricks is what made him a somebody. The bag of tricks is what made people respect him. It's probably how he really identified with his true self. And so what we find is that the end was not Jesus. The end was self. Jesus was just a means to an end. Self-life, it dies hard. Are there not many, many ways that we seek self and the establishment of our lives apart from Jesus? If you're a man in this room, your temptation will likely be to do it in your work, to find your sense of identity and meaning and self and in what it is that you do. Some of us will be tempted with accomplishments. We think that if we get enough trophies hung on the wall, then we'll be something. Some of us will be tempted to find self-actualization in the context of our human relationships, whether that's as a parent or as a spouse. But be careful. The burden of your self-actualization is a heavy load to put on somebody else's shoulders. But here's the thing, all of these are dead ends. They don't take you anywhere. You might be surprised at some of the places where you find self-life. One of the places I see it is in all the different ways that McChurch will peddle a perverted form of the gospel. That was a play on the word McDonald's, by the way, if you missed that. This is something the modern church has got very good at. You know, put your finger to the wind, see which way the cultural winds are blowing, and we live in a culture that really likes themselves. And so we ask ourselves, how do we repackage the gospel to appeal to that sort of demographic? And it's very, very subtle. And in the subtlety is its danger. Maybe you can hear it if I say it a certain way. We go out with the gospel and we tell people that Jesus loves them, that Jesus died for them, that he wants to save them. Did you hear it? It's so dangerous because everything I said was true. But I didn't say it in a true fashion. And what you end up with is a false gospel of self-optimization. That you come to Jesus because Jesus will help you find yourself. You come to Jesus because Jesus will help you realize your fullest potential. You come to Jesus because he'll give you your best life now. And that is true. But Kierkegaard is quick to remind us, you had better be really clear on how you define best and how you define life. And the difference makes all the difference. You come to Jesus, you will have your best life. That's a fact. But understand, it's a life of self-sacrifice. Oh, you will have your best life, but it's a life of self-surrender. You will reach your full potential, but only after you have died and been given a different life. That wasn't your own, it's his. And I don't know if that's what people were really expecting when we sold them something else. Any gospel that permits me to remain in the center of my own universe and on the throne of my heart is no gospel. It's a lie. Sometimes you see the self-life in churches that have genuinely gathered to worship God. You see it in the worshiping life of the church. Let me put a question to you this morning. Why are you here? Now, if I actually let you respond, you would probably give me all the right churchy answers because I'm sure you're all very good at this. You would tell me about, well, this is worship, this is what Christians do, and doubtless you'd quote to me the book of Hebrews, right? The Bible says, do not forsake the gathering together of believers. Like, this is what we're supposed to do, preacher. You've told us a bunch of times. Why are you asking us this question? Okay, I get it. Let me tweak the question a little bit, What are you here for? Or maybe I tweak the question one more time. When everything we do this morning is said and done, how would we know if it was good or not? How would we evaluate it? If we evaluate it the way most Christians do, the first thing we would ask was, how is the sermon? Or let me put it in the vernacular, what'd I get out of it? Do you hear it? The second thing we would do is we would evaluate the worship music. And when I say evaluate, we're not actually like checking whether they sang in tune or in time. When we say evaluate, the question really is, was it my style? Did I like it? Did they sing my songs? And the third thing most Americans care about when they're assessing a church is whether or not they were made to feel welcome when they came. And now, that's a good thing, of course. I mean, that's how it should be. When you have a group of people filled with the love of Christ, bound together by the Holy Spirit, they really should be welcoming. They should be a fairly friendly group of people. This is true, but do you hear the shift? What did I get out of it? Did I like the songs? How was I made to feel when I went there? If these are the questions that we're asking to assess a worship service, the next question might be, what exactly do we think we're worshiping? And I'll be really frank, I've been in some churches where I'm pretty sure what's being worshiped, if we're honest, is the visitor and the potential church member. I'm gonna warn you guys this morning. If you're here for some like self-optimization and self-actualization, and you think Jesus is your ticket, you're going to be really disappointed, because I'm working to different goals. But you see how pervasive it is, right? What do you think a healthy mindset would look like? What if, can you imagine this? What if you had a whole church of people that when they were asked the question, what are you here for? It's not to get something out of it. It's not to be encouraged or to be edified. But the answer that the community gave is, well, we believe God is worthy of our praise and our worship. And so what I owe him is a sacrifice of praise. This is just the place we've agreed to meet to make the sacrifice. And that's a different mentality, isn't it? I tell you, when I'm feeling snarky and being honest, and I hear people at our church or other churches complain to me about the style of worship, they didn't sing my songs. So what? They weren't for you in the first place. They were for him. You got to get the direction right. It ain't going this way. I know the singers stand here and they look at you, but it ain't about you. I'm sorry. And sometimes I wonder if I shouldn't preach like this. I know you wouldn't like it, but do you understand? It does not matter to me if there are 3 people in the room or 1,000. You get the same message. Because I didn't write it first for you. It is a sacrifice of praise. You just get to listen in. Oh, but how often the self-life, the one that's turned in on self, that Paul tells us is really death. Oh, how often it comes back and rears its head in the very places we don't expect it to. I saw it this week in my own life. Oh, it got me. I didn't even see it coming. I went home this week, one afternoon after work. Little context. If you don't know this already, my wife and I are expecting our third child. So that's not the story. That's just the context. So I come home one afternoon, and she's been working in the office. A little more context. In our house, my wife handles all the money. I bring paychecks home, she takes them away. That's just how it works. And it's better that way. It is better that way. If I handled the money, I'd have all sorts of cool tools. Big, shiny woodworking. But my wife wants to pay the bills, so we let her manage the money. So I came home, and she had been working. She said, come on in, I want to show you some things. So I went into the office and sat down, and she said, okay, look, honey, here are some of the expenses we can anticipate with another child, and here's where all the money's at, and here is how it's all being taken care of. And what I should have said is, wow, God is so faithful. God has already provided for all of our needs. How cool is that? God is good. I didn't say that. Instead, I began to panic. Instead, I said, well, that looks really nice on paper. But what if the stock market crashes? And what if the economy tanks? And what if inflation runs out of control? And what if? Maybe I should start stockpiling food. Maybe I should become a prepper. How much dried goods can I store in the basement? Can't find ammo. Maybe I should get food while I can. And what I realized was that my thought process was all about how I could preserve and establish my life, myself. And not once in the whole thought process had I asked God about it. I was being driven by the old man and by anxiety. And when you're a pastor, your wife will frequently throw your old sermons in your face. And she reminded me of what I preached last week, how I said that Christianity, the Jesus way, it's the only one that makes any sense. It's sanity in a world that is literally abandoning reason. Jesus doesn't just say, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Jesus also says, don't be anxious. And don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. You got to deal with today. Don't worry. Do you not know, oh, you of little faith? And I realized he was talking about me. That your Father in heaven, he sees what you need. He knows. Don't you see the birds? Lots of little birds. We pay them no attention, but God knows them all, and he knows what they need. Are you not more valuable to your Father in heaven, the one who gave you his name, by the way, than those birds? And if that's true, then don't worry about it. He'll take care of the food. Look at the pastures. Not now, they're covered in snow, but in the spring, there'll be flowers, and it'll be beautiful. And it's just grass. The cows eat it up. We cut it down. And they used to burn it. But if God takes care of the pastures, will he not also take care of you? Yes, he will. So don't worry about it. Be careful. On this journey of becoming, which all of us are on, which we will take one more step in today. Oh, the self-life, it dies hard. It dies hard. Here's what I want you to know this morning. If you want to find yourself, your true self, you do not accomplish that by looking for yourself. That's a dead end. You will find yourself as a Christian when you find the one in whom your life is hidden. You want to find you? Then find Jesus. And when you find Jesus, you will become the you you were always meant to be. It works something like this. The closer you get to him and the more grace he pours into your life, the more you become like him. But you're not losing yourself, you're finding yourself, because your true self is a very unique reflection of him, a reflection that nobody else will look quite like. It's very you, but it's him in you. That is what your baptism means. You don't need to go looking for yourself. Just find him. Just find him.